Well, brothers and sisters, got the Bible upside down here. We'll be in 1 Peter is where we'll continue today. 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, page 955 in your pew Bibles. This sermon's entitled, Arm Yourselves with the Mind of Christ. And I read, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. Well, most holy Father, come to the aid of your people that we who hear your word, the word that you have given, might give it to quench the thirst of our souls again. We need your word. Where it's given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and for the benefit of our souls. We ask your help in this hour that we can attend to it with your divine grace. Cause our minds to sharpen in wisdom and attention and knowledge. And all of that bathed in the love of God and Christ. We pray for the lost among us today that perhaps even in this hour your saving grace would visit their hearts. In a divine act of mercy, for we pray these things in the name above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the sufferings of Jesus Christ are mentioned in all five chapters of this epistle. Similarly, chapter 1 alludes to our suffering, where chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 directly mention our suffering in relationship to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. God's kingdom building is continuing throughout the ages, and more often than not, the increase comes through a church that suffers throughout the ages. In today's sermon, we're going to see five key teachings that are meant to arm the believer by learning to think the way that Christ thinks. This is what we need. In other words, we need the mind of Christ. To have for ourselves to be armed with the mind of Christ. And since the alliteration worked a few weeks ago, I'll try it again. Today, a D's. So we'll be in the D's. Die to self. We're going to learn the mind of Christ by dying to self. Two, to do God's will. Three, to deny sin's rule. I'll go over them again if you miss one. Four, that we would depart from worldliness and worldly company. Fifth, death to life. I'll read them again. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ by dying to self. Doing God's will, denying sin's rule, departing from worldliness, and remembering that we've been moved from death to life. Let's talk about this idea of dying to oneself. We see it there in chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, to arm yourselves with this same thinking of Christ is to die to yourself. Here the suffering of Christ in the flesh is meant to direct our minds to the death of Christ in the body on the cross. Christ suffered in the flesh. And it turns out we will suffer as well in the flesh. But in what sense does it mean that we suffer in this way? Because it was Christ who went to the cross, not us. He went to save us from our sins. Well, we suffer in the flesh through putting to death the flesh, the desires of the flesh. I think Galatians chapter 2, 20 and 21 helps spell it out with a little more clarity for us. And it says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, our being crucified with Christ in the flesh, of course, is symbolic. I mean, we didn't go to the cross. It's symbolic on our part. But it's part of our Christian experience that we need to have. And it reminds us that our sin has brought about the death of the Lamb of God. And for that reason, we need to die to ourselves because we've been called to Him. And then we desire, once we're His, to cease from sin and to live for Christ. When we've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as we heard Kassara's testimony today, God declares that person justified. But we don't really act like it right away because we don't know. We need to be taught many things. But God says that we're justified, and then He promises to do this ongoing work to further sanctify us. That's why our family thinks we're crazy when we get saved, because sometimes we slip back in and out of these things. But God's doing the work in us. Now, this word sanctify means holy. And this is God doing a work in us. He declares us to be the holy people of God, but God knows we need to learn to be the holy people of God. This happens over a lifetime when we're never promised perfection this side of heaven. This is the work of God. And it involves the death of the worldliness in us, and it needs to be that. Notice that Peter tells his readers, you need to arm yourself. This is the idea of taking up a weapon or a shield of some sorts. And of course, this idea, arming, means that. It can also mean more. It can mean prepare yourself, make yourself ready for a battle. And Peter wrote this. This is surprising. He writes it in a command form, not a suggestion at all. He puts it in an imperative. Arm yourselves. This is not optional in the mind of the apostle. Beloved, we must arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And I think we see the imagery here, if you're familiar with Ephesians 6, the idea of the armor of God. That's the same idea. Put all of Christ on. What part of Christ do we wish to leave before we go out into the battlefield of life? Well, I hope none. We certainly want a helmet of salvation, don't you, if you get hit upside the head, right? Might save your brain. To be armed with the mind of Christ is what he means. To be armed with the way Christ thought about things. We must understand then just what was Jesus thinking about life and suffering and death, because that's what this epistle is about. Well, let's say this. He was willing to live to come and live among us. And he was willing to suffer, and he was willing to die in the body to make a way that we might live. And that tells us something. Therefore, we should conclude that this life and the body itself are not all that there is that we should consider. Recall, if you will, from Peter's opening chapter 1 of this epistle, verses 3 to 5, he starts to do something early in there. He orients our minds to Christ in the face of sufferings in this world, and then he directs our minds upward to heaven and the very power of God. Let me read to you verses 3 to 5 again in chapter 1. We'd be reminded, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here it is, through death. You see, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how it happened. And to what? To an inheritance. And let's see how he describes this great inheritance. This is where our mind is to be, an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled and it's not fading. It's unfading. And where is it located? It's kept in heaven for you, beloved. How? By God's power, it says right here. By God's power and are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus suffered in the body to death, that we might live. And this is quite important because we are all, day by day, marching one day closer to our own time when we'll leave this earth, when we die. And we need to be prepared for that. Are you prepared for that day? When you leave, a lot of people are preparing for, I don't know, the next job. Preparing for the home they're going to buy. And these are fine things. But you need to be prepared that one day you're leaving this earth. And it may be sooner than you think. Each believer is given a new life here with our spirit being renewed. Yet we're told we must bring the body under subjection to Christ and to join him in death to the ways of the world. Why? Because our inheritance is not of the world. It's kept in heaven for us. It's a heavenly inheritance. So we die to the world and we live unto Christ. It's being kept in heaven for us. Again, it can't perish. It's unfading. It cannot be defiled because God, by His power, keeps it for you. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, beloved. Romans 6, 9-11 captures the essence as well. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourself, beloved, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And learning how to die to our sins, or as Peter puts it, ceasing from sin, is very much that sanctifying process that God does in our lives. And He is walking us through that process. The process is a sanctifying grace of God, and it's for the people of God. Even though we're saved, we know that at times we're wrestling still with our sin. I mentioned it earlier. We're not promised sinless perfection this side of heaven. And our people see this, the people we're closest to. But it's for that reason, Peter says, therefore arm yourselves. Why? You're going to need to be. You have to be armed with the mind of Christ. We have to die to self. But secondly, we need to learn to do God's will. That's the second thing. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, here it is, but for the will of God. We're called to set aside our former ways. And we all had a former ways when we come to Christ. And we're called then to live for God. We don't just wander aimlessly. There's a time signature given right there. Do you see that? For the rest of time. What time? The time you got. The rest of your time here upon the earth. Here Peter mentions, by the way, our passions. He's talking about putting them to rest now. This isn't the first time. He's mentioned passions to us three times in this epistle. Three times. And I don't think he means passions in the sense that mom and dad are going out on a date night every other Saturday, and when they come home, they put the sign up that says, do not disturb doing taxes. I don't think that's what he means by that. I think he's talking about generally the worldly passions that are unauthorized in the Bible. I'll tell you what, if there's one place we're authorized to have fun, it's in the marriage relationship, and that's it. And so have fun, brothers and sisters, all to God's glory. Passion, in this sense, is worldliness in all its forms that desire to rule in the body. Christ is now the ruler of our hearts. In chapter 1, verse 14, he said, don't be conformed to your former passions. You're going to have to let them go. And, you know, if you're like me and other Christians, yeah, that's not an easy thing. Okay. In chapter 2:11, he told these elect exiles, these Jewish converts to Christ, abstain from the passions of your flesh. And here, he said, by the way, these things wage war against your soul. He gave us the reason why. They're harming you. You're going to need to let them go. Here in verse 2 of chapter 4, our verse today, he's reminding us the third time, don't live for these things anymore, living for them, but instead live to do God's will. Now, that's a strange calling, beloved, isn't it? But it's our calling. It's our calling. And the church said, amen. It's our calling. That's what we're going to do. And why? Because our passions lead to sin. We're to learn to do God's will. And His will always lead us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by the way, is always concerned with doing the Father's will. Let me give you three brief examples from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. My throat's running out here. Thank you, Circle K. All right. I still don't like those auto checkout machines they got there. That's really upsetting me. That's a no. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's two, and we could go on. We're just going to do three. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see the pattern there? That's given to us by the Lord. That's what it is to do God's will. Jesus is showing us the way. And it's no wonder that Peter then wants us to have the mind of Christ, and it's the same focus. And though our mission is not his specific mission. His was to save the world, dying on the cross and providing the way. He gave us a co-mission, didn't he? To go into all the nations and to baptize and to teach obedience to his commands. That's our mission. To accomplish this, beloved, we're going to have to know the will of God. We must know it. And we're not left alone to figure it out. Thank the Lord for that. We've been given God's word. And we've been given shepherds to guard the truth and to teach and preach God's word. As they rightly do it. But most importantly, we have God, the Holy Spirit, with us. God himself in this regard teaching us. Titus 2 verse 12 gives us a picture of this. Of this sanctifying grace and intervention of God the Holy Spirit. For those who have been saved unto Christ, it said that God was training us, you see that? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Training us to live self-controlled lives, upright and godly lives in the present age. Aren't you glad we don't have to figure it out on our own? I think if we had to, it would just be a bunch of mess ups, right? We're just people messing up everywhere. But I don't think God sent his son to save us so that we could be this chaotic mess up pool of mess ups. That's not the intention of the Lord. But rather through the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit, we are trained in the will of God to do righteous and to be of the righteous people of God. Lean into that, beloved. That's something we could lean into, yeah? Amen? Amen? Amen. How's that for really practical application? I think it could be really simple that way, that we could be trained in such a way. And here's how we do our training. Pretty basic stuff. We got to go to boot camp, basic, if you're going to go in the military and all these things. Here, the Christian needs to attend to the ordinary means of grace. The gathering of the saints weekly is your training ground. The preaching and attending to the teaching and preaching of God's word by the shepherds that he's given to you. That's what God's given. And the reading of God's word daily, as Cassara mentioned, that's what she started doing. In all of these things, we then ask God to continue his grace, to train you to his will in all of that. And this is what he's given to us. Well, we've got to attend to that, right? And could it be that simple, you say? Could it be to know God's will? I would just do those things. Yes. Yes, it could be that. It is that simple, in fact. And I believe that if you're given to Christ, trying to live on your own with just you and your Bible, we heard a little bit of that too. And perhaps we're mixing a myriad of podcasts and a couple YouTube channels. Listen, I think what you're going to get is maybe probably fractured directions in what is Christianity and what's this thing all about. You get the prosperity gospel, the new apostolic reformation, and everything else under the sun. That's not how God has designed it. He created within himself, or within us, a dependence upon him. And he said in his Lord, or our, his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, established the churches. He owns it all. He appointed shepherds and overseers. He gave us his word. These are the things we must attend to. This is how we are trained to do his will. Jesus did the will of the Father. And because of that, he denied sin a place to rule in him. He was the sinless Son of God. We know this. So 1 Peter 4:3 goes on to tell us this. He said, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That's our third point. Deny sin, rule over your life. To rule, to be your ruler. We're tempted in this life to have sin rule over us. And Jesus was tempted by Satan three times in the wilderness after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Each temptation, and I don't have time to get into the details of all of them, but they had an intention to break the bond between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his Father. That was the intention. Yet the Lord did not sin. In fact, he ended up commanding, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, if we allow sin to dominate or to rule then our lives, that is our Lord. We're serving that sin. When we're given to Christ, he is our Lord and our Savior. And we are meant to serve the Lord our God and him only. We must consider also that when a person, whether a person believes Jesus Christ is Lord or not, whether you believe that or not, He is still Lord over all things. In my message that I read or had just 2 weeks ago, Brother Reagan came and preached for us last week. We heard this, that He went and He proclaimed victory over hell itself. He proclaimed victory to those who had died in faith. And we saw Him seated in the heavenlies. And it said this, with all authority over all the angels, over all other authorities and all other powers. That's kings and nations. That was out of 1 Peter 3:22. But Philippians 2, 9 and 11 gives us a pretty clear picture what that's going to look like. And I want us to take a picture. If you're into the visible and invisible realms, I think that's pretty cool. This speaks to the invisible realms of heaven and under the earth, Sheol, and the visible realm of earth. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Here it is, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? In heaven. That's an invisible place. And on earth, the visible. And under the earth, that's the invisible realm of Sheol, the abode of the dead. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All in heaven, all on earth, will bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell itself, full of souls, will bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, as they see the Lord of all creation displayed in all His glory with the Father. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, beloved, is our Lord and Savior. And He gives no ground in our hearts to have another ruler over us. He does not accept that. He taught us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He goes on to talk about money and the idea of this is worldly pursuit. To love the world literally is to despise Jesus Christ. But to love Christ is to forsake the pursuit of the world. And we must serve Him. Not the pursuit of riches and worldliness. Doesn't mean if you're rich that's a sin. It's not. It's if your life is given to that thing, then it is indeed. All of these things, riches, shall perish. There is a consistent theme of Scripture that expounds upon the relationship of man to this force called sin. Throughout all the Scriptures, sin, if you think about it, is kind of a strange force. It has no measurable, visible, it has no measurable mass, no visible whatever. We can't, but well, there's the sin in a cloud over there. Avoid the cloud. It doesn't have anything like that. And yet, it impacts our lives so dramatically from the beginnings of redemptive history. In 1 Peter 4:3 again, the time is past, beloved, for doing what the Gentiles do. The time is past for this. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, parties, and living in idolatry. Sin, it turns out, is an insidious force. We look back all the way to Genesis 4:7. Adam and Eve sinned, and then their son bashed in the head of their other son. His blood cried out from the ground. And God warned him. This thing wants to rule over you. See that? That dominion over your life. It wants to own you. And he didn't listen. He killed his brother. Jesus taught us this in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You know what it is to be a slave in this sense? You're owned. You are owned by this thing. It's got you and it isn't letting go. And I've experienced things like that in my life where I'm like, yeah, this thing's got me. It's not letting go until Jesus set me free. King Jesus had to set me free. Amen? We heard some things today. King Jesus set our dear sister free. Amen? It's no wonder we hear in the Old Testament, in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 6, God says these words, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. That is God speaking to the chosen people of God, chastising them, and the message is clear. It's clear to us, isn't it? Enough. Enough of all of the abominations. We need to hear this, church. Enough of all of your abominations. You know, God would punish them for what they had done and what they had involved, failing to honor the Lord as holy and having idolatry in the house of the Lord. And he said to the same prophet in verse 13 of that chapter, therefore they shall bear their shame for the abominations that they have committed. It's difficult, isn't it? But we have all that have that have come to faith in Christ, we have to admit at some point we had been the ones committing abominations. But now we've been set free and are no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't mean we don't. It doesn't own us anymore like that. And even more incredible, we no longer bear the shame of our sinners. Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is one reason we need to hear words from the old paths, like in Ezekiel, to remind us of the new that we've been put on. The word of God given to Ezekiel is powerful and timely and necessary for us who walk in the new path in Christ, reminding us to put away our former abominations. So how is it that we can arm ourselves when it comes to such a force called sin working its way out in us? It's powerful. How do we deny its rule over us? I say you pray. Ask for God and His aid. Oh God, help me attend to the ordinary things that You've already given to me. Help me attend. Help me to get up when I don't feel like getting up on a Sunday morning and get here, that I might hear Your word proclaimed again. Attend to the teaching and the preaching of Your elders as well as, and I say this for any church, if they are obedient to God's word, then attend to that. I don't ask you to attend to false teachers. Here we must strive if we attend to God's word daily, but our striving would be useless without the Helper, the Holy Spirit, without the aid of God, the Holy Spirit. And the more we honor Christ as holy, I'll promise you, you want to honor Christ as holy and really set your mind to this and pray, God help me, you're going to be less apt to really participate in abominations. I promise you, He's going to ruin that for you. This is what Peter said in verse 15. In chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Remember that? We talked about it a number of weeks ago. And if we're determined to honor Christ as holy, to honor Him as the new ruler of our lives, don't let sin rule over you, okay? You're going to have a battle. But here we're giving you armament, right? We're giving you the weapons and the shields and everything of Christ. The Gentiles are known for their many sensualities. And Peter has given us a list, but the list, it's not really an all-inclusive list like, hey, that's the only thing you don't got to do. No, it's general types of sins that we're seeing there, isn't it? Sensualities and intoxications. Isn't there there's a lot of ways to get intoxicated now. The sins of idolatry and idol worshiping of other gods, and sometimes the mixing of those, intoxication, sensualities, and worship, is what the pagans were known for. But I think it's safe to say this. Think of who Peter's writing to. Don't be drawn into the pagan thing. Why would he need to write that to them? Well, because it's a real temptation to them. That's real to them. So he's given it to them because this is a real situation that you're dealing with. So he said, write the instruction. Don't get caught up in this. Therefore, if they could get caught up in this, the people who have been given the law of God can fall to sin in such a way. Let us not think ourselves any better. We got to take an honest look, right? And know, look, I'm vulnerable here without this armament. I am vulnerable. It's the truth. I could step out under the covering of God in a moment and go walk in the world for 10 minutes. And I mean, let's just be honest. It's not pretty. We need Christ all the time. 2,000 years after this instruction, the world is no better off. I think we've gone so far down the debauchery track that it's just hard to believe that the idolatry and the sensualities that are TV screens, cell phone screens, and everything. And I mentioned this, there are literally 1,000 ways to be intoxicated. The world is so far down that track, it's just shocking at times. But the scripture's right, relevant, is very relevant for today. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, beloved. We must have this. Fourthly, because we're given to Christ, we need to, here's the fourth D, depart from worldliness or worldly company. Careful the company you keep with respect to this. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. That's verse 4. And they malign you. Beloved, do not keep private company with wicked people. Don't do it. Don't keep company with wicked people. And I'm not talking about your immediate family if they're wicked. But Jesus did eat with some of mine were. And so I had to live with them, right? They're my family. Jesus did eat with sinners, but he didn't go alone and spend alone time. Let me go have my weekend at Bernie's with the... He didn't do any of that. The Pharisees and scribes took notice, remember? He eats with sinful people. Yet the Lord did teach us in Luke 5:32, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. I want to tell you about a lost sinner. and the company he used to keep. And his name is Augustine. We later would refer to him Saint Augustine of Hippo. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, I think 354 to 430 AD in North Africa, what we would call modern day Algiers. You got from your side is Egypt, Libya, Algiers, okay? Across the top of Africa. On a several year trip to Rome, and Milan in particular, it was in a Milan garden that the young man was converted to Christ. And if you want to read the whole story, you could probably find it online. Read his work called Confessions. Augustine, okay? Confessions. And it turned out that young Augustine was a man, let's just say, he indulged quite a bit in his youthful years. Worldly pleasures. And let's say this, his mother was burdened for his soul. Okay. Here in the garden, being exposed, there was a book of the apostles there. I think it was Romans. And his heart began to break as he saw his sin for the first time. There was a battle that began to rage on inside of him. Augustine described the scene just prior to his conversion in a very interesting way, where his former sins called out to him for the sole purpose of keeping him from going to Christ. He said, "What held me were the trifles of trifles and vanity of vanities. My former mistress's illness had plucking softly at the garments of my flesh and whispering, 'Do you send us away?' And from this moment into eternity, we can no longer be with you. From this moment unto eternity, this and that, we will not ever be permitted to you. You can't go to this and that." You know, can only imagine what his this and that were, right? They're not permitted to you anymore. Here's what Augustine says. He goes, "What suggestiveness was there in that phrase, 'this and that, oh God? Oh God, what suggestiveness there is. May thy mercy avert its gaze from the soul of thy servant.' What sordid things, what indecencies does those words suggest to my soul? Yet I far less have heard them now. For it was not as though they openly opposed me by going straight at me. Rather, they summoned me secretly from behind, whispering at me, twitching as it were at me, and as I moved to depart, so that perhaps I would look back at them, run to them again. Yet they did retard me, hesitant as I was to tear myself away and to cut myself off from them, and to make a leap to the position to which I was called. For all powerful custom said to me, 'Can you live without these things? Do you think you can live without these things?'" Prior to my conversion, I can tell you this, something like that played out in my mind. Because my life was given to the things it was given to, and I knew they were wrong. But I just couldn't imagine my life without some of them. Seriously. I could not imagine that I would not want that, or these things, or doing the things that I did. You understand? This is something that goes on in humanity. It's certainly saying this that and telling me, no, you can't live without them. See, these things literally are beckoning the very souls of people all across this world to hell and away from Jesus Christ. But the Lord did say, as a matter of fact, we heard this morning, the indicative in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will," see, that's a fact, "come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I want you, dear precious saints, to be comforted by the certainty of Christ regarding you. Arm yourselves with his mind, with his truth, that even if you did sin this side of your faith, that Christ will never cast you out. To us who believe upon Christ, we know this. There's no license to sin. The apostles have taught us that no license to continue on in the flesh. We know this. For we have a new master and a new Lord to serve. You know, Augustine, he wasn't saved during that inner turmoil. That's not what saved him. It would come here in just a minute. As we read on in a few chapters later, he struggled whether or not he could let go of these many sins. He wondered about it, but it was the Holy Scriptures that he finally held in his hands and reading from Romans chapter 13, verse 13, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in debauchery or wantonness, not in strife or jealousy, but man put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for the flesh, take no thought for his lusts. And upon reading these words, he was so cut to the heart, so wounded, he would die in the moment. But God, in his mercy, did not permit him to die there. He saved him in the moment. And here's how Augustine describes his salvation. He said, "No further did I desire to read. There was no need to read on any further. I knew, indeed, immediately with the determination of the sentence, all the darknesses of doubt were dispersed. And there, as if by a light of peace, began flooding into my heart. Then, having marked it either with my finger or with some other sign, I closed the book, and now with a peaceful face, I informed Alypius." That was his friend that was with him, probably watching in bewilderment. But do you know, God was doing an act of mercy in Alypius, his friend, his worldly buddy who was with him. And Alypius was also reading parts of the scripture, a different portion, and he was saved. And they both left from there, and they ran to tell Augustine's mother, who had prayed for so many years, "I am saved. I'm saved unto Christ." And they rejoiced greatly. Beloved, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And let the worldly ones, let them be surprised when you depart from them. Let them be surprised when you don't join them in the flood of debauchery. Peter has mentioned this flood at very close proximity to the flood mentioning in chapter 3. Remember that he mentioned the great flood, connecting it to 1 Peter 3:20. His mention of the great flood, the judgment of all flesh upon the earth. And only Noah, the eight escaped. You remember that? Is that all flesh on earth died, and yet we see grace come on the horizon. A dove arrives with an olive branch, and there's hope. They had passed through the waters of the flood. And Peter, in that same chapter, takes them right then into the waters of baptism. We saw it today, Kasera. We saw the sweet waters of holy baptism. Our holy baptism reminds us that we have passed through the waters of death and that now we live under Christ. And so we depart from those who remain under the condemnation in the flesh. And no doubt, there are times when they mock us. It happens. You're just going to have to toughen up. Take a lump once or two. You're going to take a few for the Lord. Some will deny, mock, or have indifference towards us. And worse, sometimes they have disgust. And I'm sorry if you've experienced that, but this is our lot. This is what you're meant to walk through. They will account to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for their souls, just like Augustine's mother prayed. We should accept that this is true. We don't need to set on a path of trying to get all wrongs righted by our own power, every wrong against us. We'd never stop fighting with people. Christ will reconcile all things, brothers and sisters. He will judge the living and the dead. He will divide the sheep from the goats. He will put them on his right and those on his left. The sheep to eternal life and the goats to eternal damnation. And I say this because when we're ridiculed, we must not pursue retaliation in this world. Romans 12:19 teaches us the truth of God's vengeance from God's perspective. Listen, this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, basically the whole Bible. God says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord, 'I will repay.'" Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, beloved. We surely need the mind of Christ. And as you do, be sweetly reminded that you have also been brought through the waters of death unto life. Look at verse 6 and then we'll close. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This verse does not mean that Jesus is preaching to deceased people that had died in the body. It means that they had heard the gospel while they were alive, and they're dead now. And they've now died in their faith. Though the body remained in corruption and went to the grave, they live on in his spirit. Christ died in the body. His body did not see corruption, and he rose again to life. Romans 8:10 tells us plainly about this spirit of life. And verse 11 goes on to tell us this, that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and each believer does, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Death has no hold on us, beloved. None at all. And though we die in the body, we live on with the spirit, present with the Lord. And when the Lord returns, we shall be raised with the word in the body to one that is imperishable, one that is undefiled and cannot fade. There's only gain for us from this day forward. There's only rejoicing for us to come. No injury at all that can keep us from this truth. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Let's close. As I close today, we're called to arm ourselves as ones being prepared for battle. You can see this is an inward thing. It's not about the powers of the world or the power of Caesar. This is about the power of sin in our lives that remains. The weapon of choice given by the Apostle Peter is to think as Christ thinks. Literally, to have the mind of Christ with us. Christ was our great example. Let me remind you that he accomplished all five of our lessons today. Christ died in the body. He rose. And we're to die to self and to cease from our sins. Christ lived to do his Father's will. And to be Christ-like, we must learn to do his Father's will. Christ denied Satan the rule of sin over him. And we must deny sin rule over our lives. Jesus Christ is our right ruler, our righteous ruler. Fourthly, Christ saved sinners. He did not partake in their worldliness. We must depart then from the wicked and not keep private company with them. Fifthly, we remember that Christ died in the body, but he indeed did rise again. Therefore, we who believe have been moved from death to life. Death has no final hold on us. All of these were in the mind of Christ, and these should remain with us as our armament, our weapons of spiritual warfare, as we live as the beloved of Jesus Christ, and to do so, tend to the ordinary things. Tend to the ordinary means of grace by the gathering of the saints weekly, to the teaching and preaching in God's word from your elders as they present God's word to you, and read daily from God's word. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, beloved. Amen. Let's pray.